Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to a special edition of the White Horse Inn. We are taking a week's break from our series on the Holy Spirit to celebrate Reformation Sunday, which is the traditional commemoration of the Reformation seminal event, and that was Martin Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses on the church door, the bulletin board of the city of Wittenberg, for debate. Now, in a day and age in which different Christian traditions are merely considered a matter of taste and worship style or a little bit of differing history, our regular White Horse Inn crew, Mike Horton, Rod Rosenblatt, Ken Jones, and myself, Kim Riddlebarger, represent Lutheran, Baptist, and Reformed traditions, and we want to talk about in this broadcast what unites all of us. Now, the Reformation stands behind each of our confessional documents and remains a formative event for all of our theological traditions. Why is this particular event, 500 years in our past, why does it remain central to our consciousness as Christian believers? We hope you'll join us for this conversation. Now, we're all in studio. Rod is joining us by phone, and it's always good to have Rod with us on such an important event as Reformation Sunday, because you can't go on and talk about this without the Lutheran perspective, especially from the man who is, as J.I. Packer said, Luther embodied.
the reincarnation thereof.
Martin Luther. All right, gentlemen.
Which is a central Reformation doctrine.
It is, of course. Rod is the reincarnation of Martin Luther. Gentlemen, what lies at the heart of the Protestant Reformation? If you're going to distill it all down to its basic bare bones, what lies at the heart of this movement we call the Reformation?
Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about.
Yeah, I would I'd look at it in two respects, beginning with Christ, and that's an excellent summation, but Scripture itself and the issue of salvation.
Yeah. The way it was hammered out in the 16th century was one side was saying that heaven is for sinners and it's free, and the other side was saying it's for those who are pure and it's not.
Mm. Well, that's a vast difference, is it not? When you talk about the Reformation, the five solas always come up immediately. Does somebody want to walk us through the five solas, the five basic slogans or essential sayings of the Reformation that point to these great truths that center on Christ and his sufficiency?
Well, solus Christus, Christ alone, is the heart of it all, because you can really extrapolate everything else from there. First of all, Rome agreed with all of these if you didn't have the qualifier alone.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Christ was central. Christ is central in Roman Catholic theology. Christ is essential in Roman Catholic theology. The question is whether Christ alone is sufficient for our salvation. Is he a sufficient mediator? No, Rome answered and answers.
Mm-hmm.
If that's the case, you can understand why Scripture wouldn't be sufficient for understanding the gospel and for knowing how to worship God and live the Christian life. So you need the church to make up all kinds of rules and doctrines and forms of worship. Faith alone is denied because, of course, you have to have faith in order to be a Christian. But after all, faith is just assent to the teachings of the church. And that can't be enough to save you. Of course, we would agree with that. But we don't believe that's what faith is. The Scriptures say that faith is a firm assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. It's embracing the promises of God in Jesus Christ. And that is enough. That is the only way a person is united to Jesus Christ and all of his benefits. Then soli Deo Gloria, the result of all of this is that God gets all the praise. To God alone be glory. And again, the Pope signed all of his letters, to God be glory. The Reformation said, no, to God alone be glory. It is Christ alone whose merit satisfies, Christ alone whose intercession works on our behalf. It is Christ's perfect righteousness alone that is imputed to us through faith alone, and it is Scripture alone that is the reliable source for telling us who God is, who we are, what salvation is, how salvation is received, and how we are to live in the light of it. And therefore, to God alone be glory. That's the only thing that you can end up with. Those are the essential teachings of the Reformation.
Grace alone?
And grace alone, of course. Yeah, grace kind of ties the whole thing up in a nice little bow. God's grace that is totally surprising, totally unexpected, totally undeserved. It's not that God overlooks our sins. It's that he imputes to us the perfect righteousness of Christ so that we, unworthy though we are viewed by him as not only forgiven, but as perfectly righteous.
You know, it's difficult to single out any one aspect or any one slogan as being more important than any of the others when we talk about the elements and the issues at the time of the Reformation. But in many respects, you could say defining grace, because grace was a term, as Mike has alluded to, grace was certainly part of the jargon of the Roman Catholic Church, just as it is today a part of the discussion among evangelicals. But how grace is defined, mm-hmm. being free and absolutely free, was at the very heart of the debates and the polemics of the Reformation.
What about sola scriptura?
Well, in a way, it wasn't an issue in the way it has been for the last 300 years. If you got somebody who was Reformed, somebody who was Lutheran, somebody who was Roman, one of the Schwärmer in a room, and it implied in any way that somehow Scripture wasn't true in all things on which it spoke, people would have crossed themselves and asked how the devil put that into your mind. In our day, if you suggest that Scripture's true on anything, they wonder if maybe you need Prozac.
Well, and of course, isn't the issue, too, at least in part during the Reformation, the sufficiency of Scripture?
Sure. The question was, can it stand on its own two feet? And Rome's position was, it's a dark and obscure book. But if God has given the gift of the church, and so if you have a priest there, he can tell you what it means. And the Reformers stood foursquare against that and said, Scripture itself on the basic things is so clear, it's the clearest of all books. And if you have a boy who can read German armed with the Book of Romans, he can stand against the Pope and all of the teaching magisterium, because the Scripture's clear on what sin is, who Christ was, what his death did, what saving faith is, and so forth.
But now also, in historically, with the Diet of Worms and in other disputes, part of the Reformation was really about Luther attempting to clarify and defend his position, as stated in the 95 Theses, through the Scriptures, and the Roman Catholic Church wouldn't allow him to do so. And so he was trying to initiate a biblical discussion and debate, but they didn't want to defend Scripture. They wanted to defend the magisterium of the Church, the teaching positions of the Church.
Sure. It's good for people to realize that in principle, if push comes to shove, Rome doesn't need one Bible verse.
Yeah. Hmm. Isn't that amazing? And that is so utterly true.
Now, on that point, too, it happens from time to time, and I know some of these folks, friends who have made this switch. From time to time, people will convert to Roman Catholicism from Protestantism, largely over discovering the fatal flaw in sola scriptura. Mm. And the problem there is not that they've discovered the fatal flaw, but that they were taught a naive sort of biblicistic Protestant form of sola scriptura that the Reformers would never have held.
Yes. Good point, Mike.
It is important to make, because people practically suffer from this. We do not believe, and the Reformers certainly did not believe, that the Scriptures are equally clear or equally plain. You say, well, that's what they taught. No, that actual phrase that I just used there was actually a quotation from the Westminster Confession of Faith. No, all Scripture is not equally plain or equally important, it says.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And Peter says, you know, there are some things that Paul says that are hard to understand, but notice what he goes on to say, that the unstable and untaught distort as they do the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. And as Rod says, Rome taught that the whole book was mysterious and dark. Well, then you need an infallible magisterium. But here's the question. If a wise and good and gracious and provident God wanted to provide for the salvation of his people, A, why would he give us a dark and mysterious book that is directly revealed, and give us a clear and unambiguous teaching authority called the Church, when we have empirical evidence that the Church has contradicted itself gazillions of times on really serious matters of doctrine, and we have no evidence of that in Scripture. Furthermore, if anyone has done any serious study of historical theology and appreciates the church fathers, appreciates the conciliar decisions, really gets into that and studies historical theology and enjoys church history and so forth, can learn and should learn from even the medieval teachers. But anyone who actually engages in that, I don't know anybody engaged in that research, Protestant or Catholic, who really believes that the church is clearer than the Bible.
Yeah, it's amazing that our Catholic apologist friends will say that they came to this wonderful discovery from reading the church fathers that the Bible wasn't clear. And anybody who's read much in the patristics is soon aware that what one church father gives the left, he immediately takes away with the right.
Yeah, the clarity is certainly in Romans and not in the church fathers.
Absolutely.
Yeah, one of the things that convinces me that Scripture is inspired is I get to compare it with the first generation of writers after that.
Yeah,
that's a great point.
Protestants who are confounded by the Roman apologists when they talk about the church fathers, one of the things Protestants can do is read them.
Yeah.
Now, that doesn't mean doing a master's degree, but pick up the paperback Westminster edition that gives you a few of them, and just try it.
Yeah,
you'll find one page on which they'll explicate some doctrine really, really well, even Christocentrically. And on the next page, you're talking about the superiority of virginity over marriage.
J.B. Lightfoot, in his book, The Post-Apostolic Fathers, makes that point, and he does it very well. And he presents excerpts from some of the writings of that first generation of leaders that came after the apostles.
I just finished reading the manuscript for Thomas Oden's book on justification. Tom Oden, a friend of ours who's been really largely behind the renaissance of interest in the church fathers among evangelicals today, has just finished this book on justification in the church fathers, and he's convinced that the consensus of the first five centuries is the evangelical doctrine of justification. Now we can quibble over the historical evidence for that, but he pulls out some very nice quotations. So we can learn from the church fathers. The reformers certainly, in fact, on one occasion I know of, Calvin won the city of Lucerne to the Reformation simply because he showed that the church fathers overwhelmingly supported their cause. But at the end of the day, for us as evangelical Protestants, it's not going to be fallible men who decide doctrinal matters, mm-hmm. but the Word of God interpreted by fallible people.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, God has spoken. Well, Mike, when you mention people having problems with sola scriptura end up leaving to join Rome, I think you get at the point that Ken had talked about. All of these solas are necessarily connected.
Yeah,
because the Scripture from beginning to end breathes forth Christ. Mm-hmm. And all his sufficient merit and his graciousness, as well as how we as sinners are reconciled to him. And so if any one of these go, the whole thing at some point is going to be out of balance or weakened and collapse under its own weight.
That's right. It can happen in Protestantism. And this is important to say on Reformation Sunday. A lot of people who may very well be singing A Mighty Fortress this Sunday, the anthem of the Reformation, and in spirit and in message actually be inhabiting a medieval Roman Catholic world.
Yeah, we found that out in our circles years ago by taking a massive survey. And when it got to, do you know that you're going to heaven, the Lutherans answered, gee, no, but I hope so. I've sung in the choir for 12 years. I've served as president of the congregation. And they were giving functioning Roman Catholic answers to that.
A new study has just been done that confirms the same thing, Rod, of Lutheran and Reformed people having as much of a problem answering, lay people, answering those questions evangelically as Roman Catholics.
Before we move from the Reformation to the modern era, I have one more question to ask you, gentlemen. The argument that Catholics will raise and Orthodox will raise against the Reformation is, look, the Reformers were divisive sectarians, a personal agenda. You know, what was the line about Luther, that he was the bull in God's vineyard, you know, routing out the tender shoots? What do we say in response to that argument?
One of the reasons that I think both of our confessions, books of confession, start with the creeds was to say, right off the bat, we consider ourselves in the lineage of the historic Christian faith, and we're not sectarians. And in fact, when they went on, they said, we are actually more faithfully Catholic than you are.
It's also interesting to have a church that inserted a line in the Nicene Creed without reaching consensus with the East on that, and then repeatedly making unilateral moves to break fellowship with the East, so that Rome actually became the first schismatic, the first division in Christendom was caused by Rome. It's a little bit difficult to have that body telling the rest of us that we're schismatic. And furthermore, let's just be honest about the history. First of all, and this is very important, if you don't read Louis Bouilhet or other hagiographical writers,
some Catholic apologists,
but you actually read very responsible Roman Catholic historians of the 16th century, they will agree with very responsible Protestant historians of the same period in saying that the Church of Rome in the Middle Ages was not at all healthy. Two centuries before the Reformation, Christendom was divided between the popes at Avignon, a pope at Rome. You had at one point three popes, all anathematizing not only each other, but all of the people underneath them. So two centuries before the Reformation, you were anathematized by some pope, and it was like a shell game to figure out whether you're going to be saved. Cardinal Ratzinger, the head of the Sacred Congregation of Doctrine for the Roman Catholic Church, has come out saying this. He said it was very difficult, if not impossible, to figure out who spoke for the church and who spoke for God when Luther came around, and it was almost impossible for anyone to find any assurance of salvation. So this is the church today speaking, the Roman Catholic Church speaking about what the Middle Ages were like. Again, there is no doubt that the Reformers burned the midnight oil trying to come to agreement. They met at every colloquy that was called between Roman Catholic and Protestant theologians. Both the Reformed and the Lutherans worked very hard, even after the Reformers themselves were dead and their successors came onto the scene, to try to restore that unity. But Rome, remember this, Rome had the political power. The Protestants did not. Rome had the political power and used that political power to divide the body of Christ. It is the evangelicals, those who hold on to the gospel, who go on creating the church. It's the gospel that creates the church, not the church that creates the gospel. Therefore, Rome ceased to be Catholic in the 16th century.
Rod and Mike and Ken, you know, one of the criticisms that we have come in for the years of this program is you guys are always talking about the Reformation. That was 500 years ago. Why do you guys keep harping about it? What relevance does the Protestant Reformation have for me today as a 21st century evangelical?
Well, the only reason the Protestant Reformation has relevance for us today is if the gospel still has relevance for us today. And there are some people who think that the doctrine of justification by an imputed righteousness, that is, take away all the terminology and just say it the way the Bible says it, now a righteousness has been revealed, the righteousness from God, apart from law, which is given to us in Jesus Christ alone. If that is the gospel, then that which Rome teaches to this day, and that which a lot of Protestants believe today, namely that their cooperation with God's grace, their growth in the Christian life, somehow contributes to their being forgiven and accepted by God on the last day, is another gospel, and therefore they belong to another church. The question is exactly the same as it was in the 16th century. And if the gospel is the same, then it seems to me to suggest that we are simply raising old issues that no longer concern us means that Christianity no longer cares about being Christian.
Well, today, it was oddly enough, in 1996 when we had the Cambridge summit, that when we wanted to give a statement to summarize the whole purpose of the meeting, we used the solas of the 16th century Reformation because they were relevant to the issues today. And I think the challenges within the evangelical church are the same as they were at the time of the Reformation. Therefore, as Kim mentioned earlier, at the time of the Reformation, when you looked at the solas, the problem that Rome had with them was not Christ, the importance of Christ, the centrality of Christ, but it was Christ alone. And those are the same issues today. Evangelicals still read the Bible, but they don't look at the Bible as being the sole authoritative voice for faith. faith and practice as the Roman Catholic Church didn't do at the time of the Reformation. The issues are still very much the same, even though they are played out in a different context.
And let's say, this is important, let's also make it clear to people, to say the Reformation is still relevant is not in any way to say that what's most relevant here is the division between Protestants and Roman Catholics. Perpetuating the division between
right.
Rome and Geneva and Wittenberg is not what this is about. What it is about is still proclaiming the gospel of free justification in Christ alone to the glory of God alone, wherever that is being challenged. And as we keep saying here, it's being challenged in Protestant and even evangelical circles, as much in some cases as Roman Catholic circles. So it's not a Rome versus Protestant debate anymore.
Yeah, I think we have to remember what Roland Bainton, the late Roland Bainton of Yale, said, that in the 16th century, the overarching question was, how can I be saved? And in our century, that is not the question.
How can I be happy?
How can I be happy? Yeah.
That's right. It's a completely different question. But to those of us who are called to be Christians, that doesn't change things in the sense that we get to change the message. It's still the gospel, even if nobody comes to know Christ.
That's very true, Rob.
It's just a call to fidelity, and especially to us pastors, you do it anyway.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.